Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Genesis 15, we'll begin there in just a few moments as we continue our journey through the life of Abraham. It is good to see everyone here this evening, and as Roger mentioned in his prayer, we have several of our young people that are away at the area-wide, at Northview. Those occur about every month, and that's just one of the many things that our youth group is involved in. And we just recently had our senior group that returned from a great trip where they were able to visit the Creation Museum and see the Louisville Slugger factory where those were made and get a tour of that. And, you know, if you're not involved in the senior group or if you don't have a child in the youth group, you might not realize all the things that go on. But there are active groups that are working in ways that allow fellowship and allow growth. And so we're just really excited for what's taking place there. We also mentioned this morning a couples retreat that's taking place next weekend. And Terry Stewart and Austin Simmons have done a great job leading that up. And thankful to our elders and our congregation as a whole in supporting that group of young families and giving resources for marriages to grow and develop. It's just amazing to see how many different ways we can choose to be involved. And I know that many of us sort of have our areas where we really like to work and maybe our talents lie in a certain place and that's what we like to do. But don't forget that at the end of this month, we'll have an opportunity for everybody across the board to be involved, and that is with our Friends Day that's coming up. We've mentioned before that Friends Day will be on the 28th rather than the 21st, and we're doing something a little bit different. What we're going to be doing is before each aspect of our worship, we're going to have just a 4 to 5 minute devotional that explains what we're doing. So rather than having one sermon in the middle, we're going to break it up into smaller pieces. You're not getting rid of the sermon altogether. I know you might have your hopes up, but we're just going to do that before each aspect of worship. And the goal is, if someone comes that maybe has not been in a worship assembly before, or maybe has never visited us before, they might wonder, well, why are we doing this? And why are we getting out songbooks and singing these songs? And what's happening now with the Lord's Supper? And we want to answer some of those questions. And so there may be someone that you know that would really fit that criteria that you think, you know, that's someone that I've always wanted to invite, but I've never been sure. They might have a lot of questions about why we worship the way we do. And hopefully our Friends Day will be a great time for those questions to be answered. There will also be a food involved, which is always a good encouragement to invite someone. But we will have a worship service, and then we'll have a combined adult class. Our children's classes will meet as usual. We'll have a potluck lunch, and then we'll come back for an afternoon period of worship. After our potluck lunch, there's going to be a very special pew packers session. While the adults kind of finish up eating, we'll have our kids in here and we'll be doing some fun things. And so you won't want to miss any of that. Be sure that you're praying about that and thinking about who you want to invite to be part of that special day. As we begin thinking about our lesson tonight, I thought this, which is one of our newer songs, is fitting as we look at the promises that we see from Genesis all the way into our own lives. So if you would sing Wonderful Merciful Savior with me.
Wonderful Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit, we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. And you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. And you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
As we've spent the last few Sunday evenings going through the life of Abraham, we've come towards the end of his life, or at least what we have recorded of it in Scripture. We spent time last week thinking about the sacrifice that he was called to make of Isaac. And before we go to the end of his life and the end of what's recorded in Genesis, I want us just to stop for a moment tonight and reflect on the promises that were made to Abraham. Those promises are vitally important, not just to understand what the relationship was between God and Abraham and God and Abraham's descendants, his chosen people, but to understand better the relationship between God and us. I can remember visiting my grandparents growing up, and there would be times when my grandfather would like to sort of have fun with us. And one of those times, I walked over to what looked like a new picture frame on the wall. And it was a frame that had a big frame, and then you had all these little spots throughout it where you could put pictures of different family members. And so I was looking at this picture frame, and it had all these little spots where you could put pictures, and I was kind of trying to figure out, well, who is that and who is that? And it began to dawn on me, I didn't know anybody that was in this picture frame. And I got pretty worried about that. I didn't know I had so many family members that I'd never seen before. And so I asked my grandfather, I said, I don't recognize anybody in this frame. And he said, you mean you don't know any of those people? And I looked again. I got really worried this time. I thought, who am I missing? What, you know, what has gone on? And then I saw his face break out into a smile. And he said, yeah, those are just the pictures that came with the frame. He said, but they look pretty good, don't they? I said, well, I guess they do. He would put it up there, and he was just waiting for one of us to make a comment so he could have a little fun with us. I bring that up because sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, I think we're tempted to view the accounts of God's people in kind of the same way. Almost like we're looking at someone else's family photo album. And we think, well, that's interesting maybe to look at and to understand, but what does that have to do with me? You know, we're searching for our own face. We're searching for our family's face. And that, boy, that seems so different. That was so long ago, and they were living under a different covenant. And what does that really have to do with me? And we might even think that about these parts of Scripture where we see God making a covenant with His people, God making a covenant with Abraham. You know, there are some things we're going to read tonight that sound strange to us in our culture. Culturally, some things that are done in this covenant that just seem odd to us. And we might wonder, what does that have to do with me? And if we have that approach, if we sort of view that like we're looking at someone else's family album, here's what could happen. It would be easy for us as we're going through the book of Genesis to see God's affirmation of the promise and just say, all right, well, let's scan through this and go on to the next chapter. Let's go see when the action is really going to happen. I know this, God's with Abraham, I'll just kind of scan through here, and then let's get to the real meat of the story. But if we do that, we're missing a lot of riches. There are just some rich, deep material that are found in God making a covenant with Abraham. And so I hope you'll stay with me tonight as we read through some of these passages. I know you may have had a big weekend and walked around a lot yesterday with Mule Day and may be a little worn out tonight, but just stick with me as we read through some of these, because what we're going to find really impacts us. We often sing the song at VBS, Father Abraham. One of the lines of that song is, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you. And you may wonder, well, how are we sons or daughters of Abraham? That doesn't really make sense. But if we look at God's promise, I think we understand where we're coming from. If you're at Genesis 15, just turn back a page or two to Genesis 12. We're going to look very quickly as we consider the promises that Abraham is standing on here. We sung about standing on the promises. We're going to look at what promises Abraham acted upon. Now, we began this journey through Abraham's life with God coming to him in Genesis chapter 12. And these first three verses contain that calling that we see. And you know what's interesting is when we go all the way to the New Testament in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul's writing to Christians in the first century in Galatia, and he says, when he's talking about Abraham all the way back here in Genesis chapter 12, he says that when God came to Abraham, that's when the gospel was preached. The good news was preached here. So let's read it and see why Paul would say that. In verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now why would Paul, writing all the way over in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, why would he say that's the gospel? Usually when we think of the good news or the gospel, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, if I'm going to become a Christian, I have to know that. It's absolutely vital. But what Paul is reminding us of is that that began all the way back when God calls Abraham. Because without Abram and Sarai being called, and without them having descendants, and without those people becoming the children of God, then you wouldn't have the Messiah that God sends through that line, and then the Messiah who dies for our sins and is raised from the dead. All of this was a part of God's plan. And so Paul wants us to remember that God's plan began all the way back in the Old Testament. In fact, later in the same book, he will say that those who have the eternal inheritance in Christ are Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring. You and I, as Christians, spiritually, are descendants of Abraham. Because the same God who called Abraham is the God who calls us through His Word to obey Him and to become a member of His body. And so what we have here is an understanding that Abraham's promises are very important, because those promises impact us. And so with that in mind, we come a couple of pages over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 1, we're picking up right after that battle we read about a few weeks ago, where Abraham and his trained men go in and they overthrow that group of kings that had taken Sodom captive, and more importantly to Abraham, had taken Lot and his family captive. And so when that has all died down, and when Abram has won and he's standing there, the king of Sodom comes to him, and you may remember he offered him the spoils of war, and Abram said no. He didn't want anyone to think that the king of Sodom is the one who gave him his riches or gave him his wealth. And so God affirms that decision in verse 1 of chapter 15. He still goes by Abram here, although that's going to change soon. Chapter 15, verse 1, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Remember, he just turned down the spoils of war, and God says, Don't worry, your reward will be great. And then notice Abram's response in verse 2. He said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now I want you to remember that phrase, because we're going to see that several other times in Scripture. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to them, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, there's a lot that's packed into those 16 verses. And we're going to try to think through this and its implications for us. But as we think about this covenant that God is setting up with Abram, there are a couple of things to remember. When we think about God's promise to Abram, I believe there are some characteristics that stand out. The first is that when God comes to Abram and makes a covenant, he's making a covenant and not a contract. That may seem like an arbitrary distinction, but I do think it's important. We're used to the idea of forming a contract. If someone has something we'd like to purchase, we'll write a contract. Or if we want to go to work for someone, we'll set out a contract. And in a contract, you have two parties. And both parties can decide what they want out of the business deal. And they can write it down. They can have their sides represented. There can be some negotiation. Maybe you start off saying, I'm going to buy this for this price, but it gets changed in negotiation. Maybe you sit down with a future employer and you say, well, I'd like to work with you, but I want to negotiate on the vacation days, or I want to negotiate on this aspect of the contract. And both parties have a little room to negotiate, and when both agree to it, you finally have a contract and you sign it and you honor that agreement. But when God comes to Abram, God is the one who sets the criteria for the covenant. God's setting the standards. It's what some who study this would say as a lord-vassal treaty, almost like a master-servant kind of relationship. In other words, God doesn't slide an agreement across the table and let Abraham look at it and say, well, I like this part, I don't like this part, I don't, you know, and change it back. God says, this is what's going to happen. Here is the covenant that I have made. Now, you can make the decision if you want to follow me, but here is the covenant. I'm calling you for this purpose. And here he's telling Abram, this is what is going to happen. It's a covenant, not necessarily a contract with conditions that can be changed. And it's initiated by God. God initiates this with Abram. When we're introduced to Abram and his family in Genesis, we're not introduced to him in a way that would make us think, well, he really put himself head and shoulders above everyone else, and so, of course, God would choose him. We see his family as a family that God chose. God initiated this covenant. In fact, we see a similar kind of thought when we read later on in the book of Deuteronomy about the people of Israel. When we read, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now that's chapter 7 and verse 6 of Deuteronomy. God has chosen you as his special people. Now why did that happen? Verse 7 tells us, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. In other words, God is reminding Israelites, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest, most powerful nation. You hadn't set yourself apart as a nation, and I thought, I really want them on my side. I choose them to be my people. The Lord says, no, on the other hand, you were actually the fewest of all the people, but I chose you. And God chose Abraham. He initiates this covenant with him. And because of that, God has the authority to set the terms. He does so here, In Genesis 17, we're going to see the covenant of circumcision that is set by God, and that's going to become an identity marker of the people of Israel for generations and generations to come. It wasn't just for the children that would be born. It was something that the adult males participated in as a sign of faithfulness. And then as we continue to see throughout Scripture, God laying out rules and commandments for His people, it's part of that covenant agreement. When we read God coming to the children of Israel in Exodus and giving them the law, that's part of saying, I want to make a covenant with you, and here it is. Here is what you need to follow. God sets the terms. And that's important to see, even in the most dramatic, gut-wrenching turn of events we could have imagined last week when we thought about Abraham offering Isaac. God is the one who set the terms. And He showed power in His promise. As you've noticed all along, when we've talked about God promising a nation to Abraham and to Sarah, it just sounded so far-fetched because we've been told in the text that Sarah was barren, and yet they were supposed to have this great nation. But do you know what's interesting? When Isaac takes a wife, Rebekah, we find out just a few chapters later in Genesis 25, in verse 21, that Rebekah is barren. And then God gives them children, Esau and Jacob. And then when Jacob is married to Rachel, the woman that he falls in love with, and even though he's tricked by Laban, that's the one that he really wanted to marry, Rachel is barren. I think we see that over and over again as a reminder that God is the one who's in control. God is making Abraham's descendants a great nation. In fact, even the way the language is structured, when we see certain passages, we're reminded that God is the one who's doing it. Let me just share a couple of verses from Genesis 17. Verse 2, God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. A few verses later, in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. In both of these verses, if we look at the terminology, it's literally constructed in such a way that God is saying, I will cause you to be fruitful. God is the cause of what's happening. God is the subject of the verb. It's not just that He's telling Abram, you know, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to have children. God is saying, I will cause that to happen. God is reminding us that it's His power. And when we think about the promise that God gives Abraham, it's reliant on God's power, not Abram's. We've seen Abram be inconsistent. And in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 10, as we fast forward years and years and years, we find out that the Lord your God has multiplied you, as Moses says, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. Now, where have we heard that before? Here we're in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are already there, they've been given the law, and Moses looks out at them and says, you've been made like the stars of heaven. Well, if we're reading that, we'll be reminded of what we saw in Genesis 15, when God says, just count the stars if you can. Those will be your descendants. God is true to His promise, and it's reliant on His power. And even though God's promise to Abram was certain, it still meant that Abram would struggle. It didn't exempt him from the struggles that come with being faithful. Even when Abraham struggled, God's promise was certain. Do you know, he's the only person in Scripture we see referred to as a friend of God. And this verse that we read earlier about Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness, we see that in three different places in the New Testament, in the books of Romans, Galatians, and James, that when Abraham believed, it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. It's almost like a divine transaction is taking place. Abraham believes in God, and then God credits righteousness to his account. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, the term even for amen is in it. Abraham gave his amen, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He gave his assent to what God is saying. But what did that look like? Think about that for just a moment. More than once in the New Testament, we'll look back at Abraham and say, you know, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But what did his belief look like? What have we seen in the last few weeks? We've seen a human being who at times lied to people about who his wife was. We've seen a human being who fell on the ground laughing when God reaffirmed a promise He had already made more than once. He laughed in the face of a God who promised He would be a nation. But once we get to the New Testament, we're reminded that He believed and it was credited to Him as righteousness. I think what we can see is that even though Abraham's faith struggled, and even though he had to work through some issues, he still acted in belief. When we get over to the time in which God will call him to sacrifice Isaac, even though Abraham's wavered, and even though he hasn't always been consistent, he still acts in belief. And that belief that we see is credited to him as righteous. And because of that, he's referred to as a friend of God. His faith wasn't flawless, but he was faithful. So we've thought about God's promise to Abraham. Now I want us to think about how that affects us. Remember, we're not looking in someone else's family album. We're not looking to say, well, this is really interesting, but what does that mean to me? So how does that affect us? How does that affect God's promise to Christians? Now, it does seem distant. If we look in chapter 15, when we see the way in which these sacrifices are made, do you remember that we read that there were three different animals that were brought in that were cut in half and that they were laid opposite each other? Now, that seems strange to us. That's not something you do if you're going to make a purchase. But that's something that we see in that culture exemplified a serious covenant. What would happen from what we can tell from both history, and then also there's a passage in Jeremiah 34 that seems to be dealing with the same kind of covenant. What that would do is you would be essentially saying as you did that and as you walked between those animals, if I'm not true to what I'm saying, then I'll be like one of these animals here. If I'm not true to what I'm saying, then this is what's going to happen to me. It's a way of saying this is a certain agreement that's taking place. And the certainty of what was taking place was that Abram would have descendants, that they would be enslaved, and that God would deliver them. And even though Abraham wouldn't see it in his lifetime, that there would be nations that come from him and his family. Now, it's interesting, if we think about how that affects us as Christians, we realize we're spiritual inheritors of what God established with Abraham. And we read through the New Testament and we understand we live in a different time, a different covenant. And God doesn't speak to us directly the way He did to Abraham. He's spoken to us through His Word, and we understand that. We understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that's what we live under. But there are some principles here that still apply. The first is that God's promises to us are part of a covenant and not a contract. That means when I'm reading through Scripture, I don't get to say, well, you know, I really don't like this area, so I'm going to make a couple of adjustments here and we'll see how that goes. Again, it's the same principle at work. God has set the standard for His covenant. I thought it was interesting a few weeks ago when I heard an interview with a religious leader, and as far as the broader Christian world is concerned, this is an influential author and speaker, and he had reversed his position on what he thought about same-sex marriage. And as he was explaining why he had decided to reverse his position, he made an interesting statement. I just found it fascinating. He said, as he was asked that question, I just think this is where we are now. I thought, isn't that interesting? This is where we are now. As if the change in our climate or the change in culture, and this is where we are, well, now that's going to affect the way that I live and the way that I think God wants me to live. It's almost as if we're saying, well, culture's like this, so I'm going to renegotiate a little bit. And yet we're reminded that God's promises are part of a covenant. It's not a contract. I don't get to make little amendments in here, and I don't get to cross something out. I need to understand God's Word to me, and I need to obey it. That's a challenge. And it's God's power that allows us to believe His promises. It's God's power that we rely on that allows us to believe the covenant He's given us. I want to share with you very quickly a few verses from the 77th Psalm. And what I want us to do here is see the way that the psalmist, as he's obviously struggling with challenges in life, looks back on God's power, and because of His power, receives assurance. Just listen if you can hear the turn where he receives assurance from God's past and from what God has done for others. I'll start in verse 1. He says, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. In night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders, will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Now just pause right there for a moment and think about how harsh those statements sound coming from the psalmist. You get the picture of him staying up late at night, unable to sleep because these questions are rolling over in his mind. And then look at the turn that happens here. In verse 11, he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth the sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he referring to here? He's pointing back to the story of the Exodus, of crossing the Red Sea, that God's power was seen all around it. Now, I think this is instructive when we try to look at this psalm as a whole, and we see that he starts off and he is so upset, and it's more than just being a little frustrated. He is angry at the Lord. And it's almost as if he stops and says, all right, I'm going to make myself remember what you have done. And when he does that, he remembers God's power. And when he remembers God's power, his entire attitude changes. Why is it important for us to know about Abraham's covenant? Why does that matter to us? Because there might be a time when I'm staying up late at night and I'm so furious that I don't know what to do. There might be a time when grief takes over and I don't even know where to turn, and I can reflect on God's power. You see, early in the psalm, he was remembering the days of old. But then he starts remembering what God has done in the past. And when he gets his mind off his history and focuses on God's history, his perspective changes. We've sung about standing on the promises. If we do that, that means we understand we serve a powerful God. And if we remind ourselves of His power, that can change our whole perspective. And then secondly, God's promises to Christians today are true, even when we struggle. God's promise to be with us always is true, even if we don't feel like it. God's promise that He hears our prayers is true, even if we struggle with feeling like that actually happens. We're going to struggle much in the same way we see Abraham struggle in Scripture, and yet God's promises are still true. And if we can just stay faithful, we won't be flawless, but if we can be faithful, then we'll be able to have that same kind of statement said of us that was said of Abraham. His belief was credited to him as righteousness. One more thought from Romans chapter 4. As we read about Abraham, as Paul's writing to the church at Rome, he says, in hope against hope, he believed, meaning Abraham, that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in the flesh, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Paul says he didn't waver. He struggled. We read about him struggling, but he didn't waver in unbelief. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What Paul is saying here is that statement that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, that wasn't just for him, that was for us. And if I believe in the one who sent Jesus, then I can have that righteousness. If I submit my will to God's, then that righteousness can also be mine. I can stand on those promises. Even in times of uncertainty, I can still rely on them. As we reflect on the covenant that God made with Abraham, I hope that not only have we learned what implications that has for us, but I hope we've learned something about God, an understanding of that, the fact that He's true to His promises. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 would remind us that Abraham died without ever seeing his promise. He died faithfully without ever seeing the nation that came, but he was looking for an eternal home, not a physical one. And tonight, that's the good news of the gospel, an eternal home, an eternal place of promise. If you want to become a spiritual descendant of Abraham, you can do that tonight. You can decide to turn your life around, to submit to God's will, to put Christ on in baptism, and you can leave as part of Abraham's descendants. And in doing so, you can know that you serve a God who's true to His Word, and you can follow His will. It may be that you found yourself in one of those chapters of life like Abraham's faced, where he's struggling, where he's not doing what he should, and it may be that you want to make that known and you want to make things right. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together. Thank you.